Good morning. Let me give you a tip, all of you students. Yeah, kids, if you have not yet made your way out, scramble. Run. It's time for kids' worship, so they're going in that direction. Let me give you a tip if you're a student. The best way to succeed in school is very, very simple. Figure out what's not going to be on the test, and then don't learn it. So just figure out what your professor, your instructor, your teacher is going to require of you, regurgitate it. Amiably, they will give you a passing grade, but what's important is to determine immediately when you walk into class, this is not important, I could veg out and drool right now. I want to show you that passage specifically if you were a Levite priest having to memorize the entire Torah. Open your Bibles to Leviticus 14. If you are a rabbi, a priest, in the first century, I assure you, there's an entire chapter you could almost ignore altogether. It's Leviticus 14. So while you're memorizing Torah verbatim in the Hebrew that you might pass your bat mitzvah, bar mitzvah, here we are in Leviticus 14. You are never, ever, ever probably going to need this passage of Scripture, Leviticus 14, beginning in verse 1. Now clearly it's inspired, it's the Word of God, but I assure you there will be no time in the future as a Levitical priest where you probably will have to reference the ritual here inscribed. Leviticus 14:1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing.'" Sorry, you don't see how that's funny? Lepers don't get cleansed. I mean, this is the most irrelevant passage in the world. It goes on, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest." Now that's you, you're studying the text, but clearly this material will not be called for on the quiz. "And the priest shall go outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if," huge if, "and if," come on, how improbable is this? How often is leprosy actually cured? "And if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then you're going to have to do this rigmarole." Verse 4, "Then the priest shall give orders to take two live, clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who has been cleansed," yada, yada. "The priest shall also give orders. You got to kill one bird. There's going to be a string. There's going to be some bloodletting, some running water. There's going to be a sacrifice later on in the verses that follow." But almost this entire chapter, come on, this is not going to be on the quiz. I mean, how often do you see a leper healed in the Old Testament? Yay, maybe, nay, yay, I mean, how often do you see it? Maybe Moses sticks his arm and pulls it out. But it's not like he's offering this sacrifice. I mean, this entire chapter is not going to be on the quiz. If Mark and I are studying in the synagogue and he's going, "Dude, I'm really overwhelmed right now. I'm taking 18 credits this semester in Levitical law." And I go, "Me too, man. I'm really slammed." And he looks at me and he goes, "What do you think is going to be on Rabbi Schlitzel's quiz?" I said, "Definitely not 14. When are we ever going to need that?" Never, he says. Matthew chapter 8. Would you turn to the right quickly into Matthew chapter 8, because Jesus is going to stump the chumps and it's going to be awesome. Matthew chapter 8. For those of you that are new with us this morning or visiting, we've been looking systematically line by line through the Gospel of Matthew. And for the ease of remembrance, I've chunked it up into three big chunks. We've called it Act 1, Act 2, and Act 3. Act 1, the force, the thrust of what Matthew's going for is just baldly stated in Matthew 1:1. He is contending, asserting his thesis. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one that's been promised all the way back from Genesis, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This Jesus is the Christ. And that's who Matthew believes he is. And he argues that point for the first few chapters with lots of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus, in all the places that he went and in his personhood, that he is in fact qualified to be the Christ. In Act 2, where we are now in the middle of the book, Matthew really tackles, yeah, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, but what do the Jewish nation at large believe? So we end up with these kind of three groups. We end up with the disciples, team one. We end up with the large crowds of just kind of unnamed Jewish masses, what we call team two. And then there's team three, the Pharisees, scribes, religious elite. And each of them is watching Jesus as he ministers there by the Sea of Galilee, and as he goes from town to town, healing and doing all these things. And we're living vicariously through those groups. We're a fly on the wall in the synagogue at Capernaum. We're here and there watching Jesus. And we followed along as he's preached his stump speech, as he's running a campaign for Messiahship, and he's given the Sermon on the Mount. We've done our best to go through that very, very challenging sermon, which requires perfection to be a part of his kingdom. And now as we tumble out of Matthew 7 and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be likened unto a man who's wise and builds on a rock. We get into Matthew 8 and he is immediately active. Back to back to back, there are three miracles in Matthew chapter 8. And again, we get to vicariously watch. And we get to watch also the response of the people. Who does the nation of Israel say Jesus is? And this is a very, very big deal. Of course, we know in Act 3, God is going to declare who he thinks Christ is. But we're not quite there yet. By now, you should have found Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading it, verse 1. And remember, you're never going to need Leviticus 14. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, that is where he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him. And he said, Lord, if you're willing, you could make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now remember, we're watching Jesus. We're watching the crowds. We're watching the religious leaders. Team 3 here is about to be invaded because Messiah is going to send a calling card. He's already elected some of these apostles, his disciples, team 1, to follow close with him and be the inner circle. He's going to tutor them in the school of Christ. Team 2, the unmasked, unwashed masses, the nameless, faceless crew is watching on, and they're asking questions already. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? Could this be the guy? And we're going to hear those questions explicitly asked throughout the book. And then, of course, you have the Sadducees and Pharisees, and we haven't heard very much from them. But boy, oh boy, are they about to get a wake-up call. Here you are. You never would have thought Leviticus 13 and 14 would have been necessary. You're a priest, you're trying to be devout, but you've never had to tackle this. Best we could tell, though, an argument from silence, no leper has ever gone to the temple complex and said, oh yeah, by the way, Shazam, my finger was falling off and now it's whole, what do I do? Now, it's official, you're a leper. They've deemed you a leper. They have a Rolodex. They have like one of those recipe boxes with 3x5 cards with your address because they know, because they had to crumble your house, burn all your garments. You had to stay outside of the camp. You have to always cover your face and you have to yell unclean. So you're officially out. And they keep a little card there. But very rarely have they ever had to pull the card out and go, let's scratch that off. Let me examine. Oh, yeah, there's no more freckles. Cool. Hey, there's no more weird white spots with strange hair coming out of them. Hey, you don't have to cover your face anymore and yell unclean. Feel free to roll on into said temple. There's no single account of this until now. So they come, this leper, and they come to the guy who probably has never once in his life ever even seen this thing. So profound is this, so radical is this, that even up into the modern day, we don't have any really good things to do with leprosy aside from, hey, go live on yonder island. But Jesus does this wild thing. This guy comes to him and believes he's the Messiah, believes he's the son of David, believes that he's capable of it, and actually says, if you are willing, I know you can. And Jesus gives the ultimate affirmation, I am willing. And then it gets even kookier. I don't know what you know about leprosy, but hugging a leper is a bad idea. Just keep that in mind. I was sent an article about a man who was a leper, and he kept breaking out of the leper colonies because he liked fishing in Michigan. This is a true story. Ask Stanley. He sent me the article. So just what you need to know is, if you do come upon a leper who just loves the trout fishing in northern Michigan, try not to hug him. It's not a 6-foot thing, you know, wear a mask, don't, whatever. But just so you need to know, contact really frowned upon. COVID-19 and leprosy, those are the two things. So here we are, Jesus does something arguably unlawful. Now this gets into some Christological stuff. Who is this Christ? What is he like? Because he says, I am willing. And then for emphasis, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Matthew writes two phrases. He stretched out his arm, or stretched out, and he touched him. This is redundant. He reached out and touched him. Now, I have no idea how this works, except for Jesus is powerful. And what I love about Jesus is he doesn't become unclean by the stuff that he touches. Stuff becomes clean when he touches it. It's a complete reverse of the cosmology of the universe, and it is somehow an indicator of his potency and power. Now, just in case you think, well, how can this work? How does this work? So you think, I'm going to run off to the scholars and read all the commentaries. This is what they say about it. They don't know either. Nobody knows. So imagine the shock of what would happen when the guy actually obeys Jesus in verse 4. Don't tell anybody, but go immediately to the priest, present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. This is him sending them notice. Messiah's in town. There's a whole new sheriff. And you say, what does this do? Interestingly, as we'll see in a moment, Matthew does not record the events in the same order that Luke does. For your homework later on, go home and read Luke chapter 5. You'll end up seeing the same healing. And what happens next is a famous story that we've all been talking about from the time we were kids. You remember the dude that's let through the roof, the paralytic? Because there's no room to get the handicapped guy into the house. Now think about this. He's on a bed that they're carrying, and everybody's so stoked about Jesus, so crowded in, nobody's giving up their seats. It's like you got second row tickets to the Who. You're not giving them up for anybody or anything. This is old school vintage rock and roll. So nobody's going to get out of the house. Nobody's going to make way at first for the paralytic to get through, but his buddies are determined. They're highly motivated. They hoist him up to the top of the house. They take up those big tiles. They're looking down now. I don't know what the people inside are doing at this point, but if somebody rips your shingles off and the sheeting and the insulation and the drywall begins raining down on the crowd, you would think at some point somebody from in the house will go around the outside and say, hey man, that's not necessary, just bring him down. But they don't do that. Because this guy can cure leprosy. It says very interestingly in Luke chapter 5, Jesus cures the lepers. And in that next couple of scenes, Jesus is in a house that's so packed that nobody's going to let a handicapped, paralyzed guy in, even when they start ripping the roof off. And it says, Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, that there was this group of team 3. They even came from Jerusalem to check this guy out. So this is a huge deal. And we just read it and we kind of forget because we're just so accustomed and inoculated against Jesus being a miracle worker that we forget about how absolutely wild this is. This is so wild that people are pushing in. They have to rip the roof off of the house and let the guy down. Now, what's super cool, Jesus says to him, sir, your sins are forgiven. We get this vicarious view through the eyes of team 3, the religious elite, and they think to themselves, who is this man that blasphemes? Nobody could forgive sins but God. And he turns, knowing their thoughts, and he says, hey man, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or take up your bed and walk. Clearly it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no way to check. So it's easy to just flippantly say to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven. Then he says, take up your bed and walk. So the man picks up his body, picks up his bed, puts it under his arm, and I have a feeling at that moment they finally made room for him. And he walked right out the door. And Jesus says, I have said this so that you would know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And then he backs it with the paralytic man being healed in his totality. So we see all in one fell swoop through Matthew and Luke, Jesus heals a leper, and it draws such attention, such as a messianic miracle. This is not a common miracle. This is big guns miracle. This has never been done before miracle. This is new paradigm in place miracle. So much so that it draws the attention of the bigwigs down in Jerusalem. They make the miles trek up to Galilee, and they're watching closely now. And they're beginning to judge. They're beginning to weigh out this ministry of Jesus. They're beginning to really consider, is he Christy enough to be our Christ? Is he qualified? And already they're thinking thoughts. They haven't yet begun to examine him. They haven't begun to ask questions of him. But they're already calculating. You know that sound? Beep, boop, 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 boop. And they're about to stick the ticket out. This guy's a blasphemer. Except he goes, yeah, yeah, do me a favor, buddy. Pick up your bed and get out of here. There's no room, man. This is crazy. Dude carries his bed out. And they're like, okay, hold, reserve judgment. So it's really interesting that Luke, arguably a Gentile, talks about the astounded character of the Jews that they begin examining Jesus so closely. But Matthew has a very strange love-hate relationship with the nation of Israel. Remember, this is a very Jewish gospel. He's writing arguably an apologetic, a defense. Why are you a Jew following Jesus as the Christ when the leadership has clearly rejected him? The leadership has examined Jesus and found him wanting, Matthew. Why would you continue to argue that this Jesus guy is Messiah? And what Matthew is arguing is much of the Jewish nation, definitely the religious leadership, gets it wrong. But that doesn't mean everybody gets it wrong. Look at the miracle that happens next. Read along with me in verse 5, and let's watch what Matthew does as he slams these two stories. Yes, it's historical. I don't mean to say it's fiction. I just mean he's editing it differently than Luke, and it begs the question, what do we do with this? Verse 5. Matthew 8:5 says, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus wildly says to him, I'll come and heal him. Now, why is that so wild? Because a centurion is a Gentile. He's not the nation of Israel. See, the nation of Israel is going to experience this wild and awesome and powerful miracle that's never been seen. The priests are going to offer up the offering that they're probably altogether ill-prepared for. Jesus is going to then turn his attention on a centurion. The audacity of a goy, the goyim, the Gentiles, really the filthy, unwashed masses. They eat bacon in the morning. We only will learn the genius of that later in the text. But here they don't know. The Gentiles are coming to Christ, and specifically this one incident is recorded. And we're going to assume it's recorded because it's rare. Now, all the miracles that we're going to see Jesus doing, it's within the confines largely of the nation of Israel, except when it's otherwise named. Syrophoenician woman, for instance, not a Jew. Adam Sandler would have a field day with this. The centurion, his servant, not a Jew. Jesus says, I'll come and I'll heal him in verse 7. In verse 8, the centurion says, nay, 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 nay. Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. Just say it. Just a little word. Doesn't that make you wonder exactly what Jesus would have to do to heal leprosy. He stretches out his hand and he touches the leper and he's healed. Clearly there's something in there for us that's beyond us, but nonetheless it's for us as a testimony of his character and identity. But this centurion gets it. He gets it beyond the crowds. Arguably he might even get it beyond the disciples. He gets it even maybe beyond the leper. The centurion knows something. There's a Christological statement. He is commenting on the nature and person of Christ, and he says to him, that's all you have to do is whisper. Just say the word. This is wild. He explains how he knows this is the case. Verse 8 again, the centurion said to him, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, my servant will be healed. This person is laid out. We don't know what disease this paralyzation is. It seizures is thrown down as the literal Greek. Verse 9, he says, this is the centurion to Jesus. I'm also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. He knows what it is to have authority. And he believes this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Messiah, has so much authority that from a distance, he can whisper a word or command it, and somehow it will happen. Now, I have the word marvel tattooed on my arm. It's very prominent. And in a world where the only people making movies right now are Marvel movies, which I abhor, it's unfortunate. Because every waiter comes up, and just like you, I see you staring with one eyeball down at my arm while you're talking to me. What does that say, pray tell? Every waiter walks up, and the one word that they see is marvel. And without fail, they say to me this, are you a Marvel fan? Do you like DC or Marvel? This is what all young people ask each other now. Do you like DC or Marvel? And I'm like, do you like smacks or punches? I can't stand these movies. But I also don't like Star Wars. So there you go. Marvel, marvel. I love the word marvel. The tattoo happens to be in part John chapter 9. The man born blind is healed by Jesus. Again, never been done before in the history of the world has a man been born blind healed. What does this say about this person, Jesus of Nazareth? And the Pharisees and the religious leaders, They're grilling the man, and they're taking him through the paces. And the guy looks and he says, well, do you want to be his disciple too? And they're like, are you kidding me? We don't have any idea where this guy's even from. And I love the guy's answer in the King James. The old King Jimmy says this, why, herein is the marvel, that you know not whence he is, and yet he opened mine eyes. It's shocking to the dude. It is mind-boggling to the dude. It is a marvel. It is wild. You people haven't thoroughly researched where this guy's from? Man, even Barack Obama got peppered about his birth certificate, and this guy's the king of the world, and you guys haven't found his birth certificate yet? This is shocking news. They kick him out of the synagogue, and the guy could care less because Jesus bumps into him the next day. Poof. It's awesome. It's awesome. This Christ from a distance, you don't even have to know who he is. Yeah, go wash in the pool, you'll be good. Touches a leper, commands a centurion servant, be healed. That's how I'd say it. Almost like, duh, bears. Like, that's how I would have said it if I was Jesus, just for comedic relief. Healed, he's healed, duh. Like, it would have been awesome. This Jesus guy is so potent and so powerful. Bring your thickest, richest malady to the table, including your sin. I say this so that you'd know that the Son of Man has power on earth even to forgive sins. Demon possession? I am legion! Oh no, there's 1,000 of you? What should I do? Get out of here! And they jump in the pigs. The centurion, though, is a wild example or a crazy example. And the marveling that happens in John chapter 9 is the man's shock that they haven't looked at Jesus. But what I love back in Matthew chapter 8 is that Jesus is doing the marveling. Now, we know that God is omniscient, so I have no idea how this staggered Jesus. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, what the centurion said, just say the word, Jesus marveled. Now that is an awesome testimony, and it's a tipping of the hat from Matthew telling you what's about to happen next with the nation of Israel. And we'll get into that in a minute. Jesus heard this and he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I've not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now that's Matthew saying, pay attention. The nation of Israel is in mass not going to embrace this guy. But it didn't come as a shock to Jesus. Jesus knew what was going on all along. So there's this compare and contrast. You have a man who's healed of leprosy, goes and shows himself to the priests as a testimony to them. Spoiler alert. In verse 12, they're going to go like, or in chapter 12, they're going to go like this. And then you have a centurion who doesn't even need Jesus to touch the malady of his servant. Don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. Just whisper it. And it's cool. And Jesus goes, wow! My own people aren't even doing this stuff. My own people don't even believe like this. They're a mishmash. The data is inconclusive for the nation of Israel. Team one, team two, team three, they're constantly talking back and forth. Who do you think this guy is? Well, I think he's Elijah. Who do you think he is? I don't know, maybe John the Baptist reincarnated. We don't even believe in reincarnation, Sal, and they're all arguing about it. But right here, not this guy. Just say it. It's almost dismissive in verse 13 when Jesus says, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. It's like an addendum. It's like, go, it's over. There was no need for salve and bandages. There was no need for suppositories and pills in your pill box. There's no need for a process where we put mud on you, you wash it off, you see men like trees. Just this word, go. At that very moment, the guy's healed. And you go, yeah, well, okay, we know Jesus is powerful, Pastor Jeff. You're making this big deal out about all the razzmatazz and the sizzle and stuff. Where's the steak? Where's the steak for me? Where's the steak for you? Watch what Jesus says in between the marvel and the go. Verse 11, here's where it's good news for us. I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in short, what that means is the Gentiles are rolling in. And when we say we're saved, nowadays we don't think a whole lot about ethnicity, but it was a really, really, really big deal in the first century. Half of the New Testament was written as an explanation for who in the world let the Gentiles into the otherwise Jewish party. They had to have meetings about it. There was a great disruption in Acts 15. They had to write letters. Much of what the Apostle Paul wrote was an explanation of the fighting that's going on in Rome at the church, and he has to clarify these roles. Everybody's messing up the Apostle Paul's Bible studies, so he has to write Galatians explaining ethnicity ain't all that, boys. He has to write in Ephesians that the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile is torn down and God has made a new person. He has to clarify that circumcision's not the jam anymore that it once was, because we now have circumcision of the heart, not the foreskin. But we take it for granted. Well, of course Jesus is available to all. Billy Graham said so in many a stadium. And it's assumed. But you have to realize in the first century, it wasn't just your sin that kept you away from God. You would have been, 99.9% people in the room, estranged from God due to your ethnic point of origin. And you think, well, I'm a Jew, haughty-taughty me. Yeah, unless you're a woman. In which case, you're kind of like out there on that side of the fence while the dudes roll in closer. And you go, yeah, but I'm a Jewish guy. Hoity-toity me. Yeah, unless you're a Levite, in which case you could come a little bit closer and you go, well, look at me, hoity-toity me, I'm a Jewish male Levite. And I go, yeah, unless you're the high priest. And you go, well, I am. And I go, once a year. And you go, well, I am. And I go, you're going to be so scared going in there, they're going to tie a rope around your ankle so that when you actually go in and see God, he might strike you dead just for the fun of it. And they're going to have to drag your corpse out of that their room. There were all kinds of obstacles. And we obviously, and for good reason, we talk about the obstacle of sin, and it's huge. I don't mean to undermine it. But you have to understand, when Jesus makes this statement, I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a revolution that anticipates your and my arrival. That is Jesus leveling every obstacle so that you and I can join the banquet, so that you and I can join the feast. Every wall, veil, separation, everything that kept you estranged, Jesus would pave the way, throw open the gates, rend the veil, and say even to the Gentiles, come on in, boys, the water's fine. He would say to you and I, and again, I've said this 1,000 times, I'm going to say it 1,000 times more, it needs to be shocking. My last name is Heim. It is a German name. Do you understand how strange it is for a German to have a Messiah, a Jewish king? Do you understand how ironic in light of the last century that is? So before we all think, well, of course, we only think, of course, nowadays, because Jesus was so successful at accomplishing what he came to do. What a cool invitation. Imagine somebody comes to you and they say, hey, last year we weren't able to have the Met Ball. The gala didn't happen because of COVID, but this year, it's back on. And I want you to come. Now, Brian immediately starts thinking thoughts. What will I wear? What will Kendra wear? Most importantly, will I have to shave? No, the answer is no. Everybody knows no. The Amish are allowed at the Met Gala Ball. And I could only say that because mine was as long as yours not too long ago. So here's the deal. DJ, another one. Mike, another one. We know who you are. Reformed beards abound. Praise the Lord. And now he's going to have to decide, what do I do? What do I wear? And we start thinking through these obstacles. He turns to Kendra and says, we've been invited to the Met Gala. And she says, awesome. What am I going to wear? And he says, we'll just go down to Target. And she says, honey, you can't wear, you know, Massimo to the Met Gala. He says, well, why not? I've got a great pair of cargo shorts. Massimo is always, they've never let me down. And she says, this is not what the Met Gala is. This is a whole different thing. To be qualified to enter, this is a big deal. This costs. There's some primping and prepping that goes on. We highly underestimate the primping and prepping that goes on to be invited to this feast. We just read it very cursory. Well, of course, sons of Abraham is what we are. We're probably sons of Abraham, la da da. We don't even know the tune, but it doesn't matter because we've been singing it since we were a kid. Do you have any idea how wild and loud and awesome? I keep using the word wild today, but it's wild. Do you have any idea how awesome it is that we're invited to this feast? And when you recline at the table with Abraham, it's not a one-off. He's saying, come, come, come. This is the Christ. Come, standing on the rooftop saying, from east to west and west to east, come, come. I'm paying your ticket. Who's the designer you're wearing today on the red carpet? Jesus. He clothed me in righteousness. So I can go into the ball. I could go into the gala, I could go into the feast. And this really wild thing is doesn't really end. But we're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to the consummation of the age and in the presence of the kingdom manifest on earth as it is in heaven. But already right now on earth, it's already here. We already see it. We already participate in the feast that is the Christ. then what an awesome and profound thing. And we could read in our quiet time Matthew 8, and we could roll past verse 11 and not think much about it. You and I were estranged from this feast. And already, before he even dies and raises from the dead, he's anticipating the people that thought that they were just going in, the sons of the kingdom, the Jews that are ultimately going to go, nah, go sell crazy somewhere else. The people whose seats had already been marked, their seats are going to be taken from them and handed to somebody else. This is what Romans 9 through 11 is about. And the Apostle Paul will ultimately say in Romans 11, don't get too big for your britches. Don't forget, we're grafted in. This is the verse that anticipates the grafting. This is the foreshadowing of what's going to come. And we presume it, but let's not presume it just for 1 minute. You may not think very much about what kept you out, but Jesus got rid of all of it. So now I can walk in before God. The book of Hebrews says I can walk in to the throne with boldness, knowing surely Jesus created a new and living way, which is his rent flesh and his spilled blood. There's nothing that hinders me from knowing God. The nation of Israel watched it. We had no business even being there. And yet we get to anticipate being included from verse 11, right from the get-go of Jesus' ministry. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there are people in this room, myself included, that have no business being a part of your story. This was a thorough Jewish story from the get-go. And the fact that any of us are even included and claim you as Messiah is as shocking as you touching a leper. Is as marvelous as you marveling at the centurion's faith. Is as marvelous as the man born blind in John chapter 9. It is a shock that any of us experience you in this room. We're so inoculated against the reality of it. We come in and we sing songs and we say, hey, it is awesome, awful, awe-inspiring that you are in this room with a bunch of Gentiles. It's a shocking thing that you inhabit your people in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Goyim, who let us in? You let us in. And it's even more shocking when the Apostle Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, because all of that has been obliterated at the cross. The wall of separation has been torn down, and this new thing, whatever Christian is, whatever adoption you've grafted us into, may we never, ever, ever get over the awe of it. Matthew is anticipating his people rejecting you. You came to your own, and your own received you not. But as many as did receive you, to them you gave the right to be called the children of God. So this morning we praise you and we thank you as the children of your Father seated at your right hand while you are seated at his. Thank you for including us in this story. Thank you for loving us and getting every hindrance out of the way for those who believe. You're awesome, Jesus. Receive our praise. In your name we pray. Amen.